First Corinthians, chapter 1 to 4, overview.
This is now the second introduction lesson to the book, and we'll actually get into some of the book this evening. Last week, we tried to introduce this wonderful book to our hearts. Let me just say a word by way of review, and then we'll pick up where we left off last time. In order to enter the spirit of the message of 1 Corinthians, it is, I wouldn't say indispensable, but very helpful to get a little bit of the background of Corinth. Because if you understand the kind of a place it was, then you see why the Holy Spirit chose that place for this message. The city of Corinth was just the ideal city for God to introduce to the world the message of 1 Corinthians. The city of Corinth, as we said last time, was a stronghold of Satan. When I was growing up in Waterbury, Connecticut, one year Life magazine had an article, and in it they called Waterbury, Connecticut, Sin City. And since then, other cities have been called Sin City. Well, if the newspaper had come out, the Jerusalem Gazette or whatever, had come out in this day, Corinth would have gotten all of the laurels. They were Sin City. It was a seaport city. It was strategically located between the east and the west, between Asia and Europe. And because it was right on the route, it became the watering hole, the stopping place for all commerce and all trade. We called attention to these facts last time. Of the ancient world, Corinth was one of the richest cities. It was also one of the most cultured and refined cities. Being in Greece and getting involved in all that Greek philosophy and all, they just exalted the human mind. It was one of the most attractive cities to sport lovers because they held the famous Ithmian Games there every 2 years. Because of their strange goddess, the Venus Aphrodite, and the temple that they had made to her, it became one of the most immoral cities of that time. They had more than 1,000 of the most lust-arousing damsels of the land. They were priestesses, they were called, but they were nothing but public prostitutes. And they would engage in their activities as an act of worship. So you can imagine the kind of worshipers that were drawn to the city of Corinth. In addition to that, it was known for its other corruption, for drunkenness and homosexuality and lesbianism and all kinds of things. So much so that all you got to do is take a Webster's Dictionary and look up Corinth. And in Webster's Dictionary, it'll tell you what it means to Corinthianize. It means to make immoral. And they just got that reputation, carried it all the way down to Webster because it was a terrible city. Now, the hard thing when you hear about Corinth is in your mind you register, oh yeah, the same as any big inner city, just like New York or Chicago or Los Angeles, Las Vegas, London or Paris or something like that. That's not true, and I can only tell you that, we'll have to see it when we get in there. This was a lot worse than any inner city you've ever heard about or you've ever read about. Corinth was unbelievable for its corruption. You just can't imagine the corruption in this city. Anyway, it was in this city, with that reputation, that the Spirit of God raised up a church, called out a people under His own name, raised up a people and separated them unto Himself. Now naturally, this church would have unique problems. And it did have unique problems. Come on in. Seat here, here. A couple of times a week, my son David comes home from bowling. And when he comes home from bowling, we know it almost immediately because it smells like he's all full of tobacco smoke inside his clothes and his jacket everywhere. Well, the Church of Corinth was made up of all kinds of people that came out of some terrible things. And the smell of Corinth was still on them. The smell of immorality was still on them. And when they became members of the Lord and His body, and when they became an expression of the local church, well, they brought all of that into the church with them. And so the church had many, many problems. We often criticize the church at Corinth in our mind. We say, oh yeah, Corinth, I read about that, bunch of babies, carnal Christians, immoral Christians and all. But if you approach it that way, with that attitude, you're going to miss a blessing. God hasn't called us to hold our spiritual noses up in the air and look down at the Christians of Corinth. God chose this church because they had all the problems in one basket. There'll never be a church in any age or in any generation that will face the problems that that one church faced. Even if the Lord Jesus delays His coming for another 1,000 years, God has chosen that that church would have all the representative problems so that every church in every age would have all the answers alive. Let me illustrate it a couple of ways. I don't know if you've ever thanked the Lord in so many words for Job, but I'm thankful for Job. Now, it wasn't too much fun for him because he had to go through it. But God poured it all on one man so that in our Bibles we might have the answer to the mysteries of suffering. And praise God, He poured it all in one place. And we don't have to go through that. Now we can study Job to understand that. We don't have to go through it. I'm thankful for Peter. The Apostle Peter, as he's presented in the Bible, he's the God-appointed yo-yo of the New Testament. What I mean by that is, no other man went up and down more than Peter. He was up, he was down. He was up, he was down. He knew God by degrees. First this step, then that step, then the next step. He had to progressively learn Christ so that he's the greatest illustration of progressive sanctification in the Bible. That's why so many like Peter, because they unconsciously identify with him. And they say, oh, I like Peter, because he's up and he's down, and he's up and he's down, and he rises and he falls. Well, praise God for Job. Praise God for Peter. And praise God for the Church of Corinth, that God allowed at one time in history one church to go through 8 representative problems. 8 all-inclusive problems that embrace every problem any church will ever face in any age. I believe with all of my heart that every church, every Christian and every group of Christians ought to master the contents of both letters to the Corinthians. And I believe also that every pastor should regularly study and teach the letters to the Corinthians. They're God's great answer to all of the problems, corporate and individual. Let me mention again the 8 representative problems with very rough verse divisions. It's easier just to mention it by chapters, and then we'll break it down to individual verses when we come to this particular section. Chapters 1 to 4, the problem of divisions, disunity, disharmony. Chapter 5, the problem of personal purity, incest, immorality. Need a pen there? Oh, okay. Chapter 6, the problem of personal differences. One Christian was dragging another Christian off to law court and that kind of thing. Chapter 7, the problem of marriage. Really, it's bigger than marriage. It includes separation and relationships and divorce and all that kind of thing. Chapters 8 through 10, the problem of questionable practices. What does the Bible say about the things that the Bible doesn't say anything about? What does the Bible teach about those things that Christians disagree on and they have different opinions on? God lays down great age-abiding principles so that we might know how to walk and behave in an honorable way. And then chapter 11, the problem of pictures. Man started to look to the picture rather than to the reality, illustrated by the woman's veil and by the Lord's table and all such as that. Chapters 12 to 14, the problem of the abuse of spiritual gifts. Chapter 15, the problem of false doctrine. You say, "Oh, come on! Chapter 15 is the problem of the is not a problem. It's a chapter on the resurrection." Yeah, it's a chapter on the resurrection because there were some who denied the resurrection. It's a chapter on false doctrine, and then the solution to that. We want to get that.
Late.
Hi, come on in. In the book of 1 Corinthians, it's obvious that the Holy Spirit is stressing that title of Lord. 64 times, He's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, 64 times. Since the common denominator of all eight of those representative problems is sin, there's really only one message to this book. Since the problem is sin, and the answer is the Lordship of Christ, the message of 1 Corinthians can be summarized in these words: through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the solution to every problem, both corporate and individual. Or just to word it another way, the Lordship of Christ is the answer to every problem we'll ever face, whether it's a personal problem or a group problem. Remember, the problem is never really the problem. Until you get to the root of a problem, you haven't really solved your problem. You've only chopped off weeds at the surface. And if you're going to deal with problems in a surface way, you'll never really get an answer. God does not allow us to do that. He loves us too much than to let us go on with unreal solution. And so the Spirit of God takes us right to the heart of things. He doesn't leave us wondering or wandering about. He shows us the problem is sin and the answer is Jesus. And you've got to deal on these root levels. It's the Holy Spirit's intention, as we go through Corinthians together, to make us non-problem Christians. Not Christians without problems, but Christians who are enjoying a relationship with the Lord so that we see the Lord reigning over all of our problems, whether they're group problems or individual problems. Okay, we last time began the general introduction to the book. Now I have one more principle. It's really the last part, part B of the last principle we touched on. Let me finish up the general introduction and then we'll begin our study of the book. When we closed last time, we had asked this question: how does Paul, as the inspired human author, how does Paul deal with problems? In order that we might know how we're to deal with problems. There are two answers to that question. We gave one answer already. The first answer that we gave is he dealt victoriously. He wasn't problem-centered. He had his eyes on Christ. He didn't turn man's eyes to the problem. He always was positive. And even in the most severe problems, you know, he's dealing with immorality and all, he turns into union with Christ. He that is one with a harlot, he that has relationships with a harlot, is one with her. And then from that he moves to union with Christ. Who would ever dream that you would take union with a harlot and use it as an illustration of union with Christ? They're judging one another and dragging each other off the court, and he points out that we're going to judge angels. He just was so victorious in the way he dealt with problems. All right, here's the second answer. Now we're into our new material. The second way Paul dealt with problems in Corinthians, he hit them head on. He dealt squarely. He was always above board. Now look, please, at chapter 1, verse 11. I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by close people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, Cleo is a female word. It's a woman's name. I used to think it was a man's name. As a matter of fact, last time I taught Corinthians, she was a he. She was a him. But now, through great scholarship, I've discovered that it was a woman. So this is a woman. Now, who are her people? Well, nobody knows. Whether she's talking about, Paul is speaking of her servants, perhaps, or her family, or some relatives, I don't know. But the point is, he came right out and told everybody where he got his information. Now, one thing that makes this so powerful is to remember that this letter and all the letters Paul wrote, and he wrote 13 letters in your Bible, all the letters Paul wrote were distributed among the churches. This wasn't just read at Corinth. This was read in the other churches as well. Now, can you picture being at the church service? Try to picture yourself there. Preacher gets up and says, "We have a letter from the Apostle Paul." And the whole congregation says, "Oh, goody. We haven't heard about him in a long time. Wonder how he's doing. Read the letter." And so the preacher gets up and he starts to read it. "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to the saints, to those sanctified in Christ." And they're all sitting there, "Oh, this is good. Grace and peace be unto you from our Lord. I thank God for you. You lack no spiritual gift." Then he comes to verse 10. "I exhort you that there be no divisions among you." And can you see the congregation saying, "Uh-oh. Wonder how he found out about our divisions. How he knew we had quarrels." Then he continues, verse 11. "I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by close people, that there are quarrels among you." Can you see Cleo trying to hide under the pew? See, Paul didn't say, "Three guesses who told me. A little bird came and told me things are going on there at Corinth." He didn't say, "It's none of your business how I know, I just know." He didn't have that attitude at all. He didn't say, "I am holding something confidentially, and now I'm passing it on to you." He came right out and said, "I heard thus and thus from so and so." It's all out in the open. It's all above board. Have you ever said something like this, or has anyone ever said something like this to you? "Now, don't quote me on this, but I heard..." Why not quote you on that? Why not quote you on that? Now, what's this business off the record? There's no such thing as off the record in the gospel of Christ. It's all on the record. If you're going to speak up, then take a stand. Say, "This is what I believe and this is what I say." Come into the light and then take the consequences of anything you say. The divisive ones are not those who are honest and above board. They don't cause divisions in the people of God. Those who are forthright and outright and just say what's on their heart. The ones that cause problems are the ones that sneak up behind you and stab you in the fifth rib. They're the ones you got to watch out for. This is how Paul dealt with the problems at Corinth. He was very positive, very victorious, very Christ-centered rather than problem-centered, and he was always above board. If you want to stop gossip fast, just inform the person who's talking to you that you're going to name them as the informer. You say, "I'm going to tell them now where I got this information." But it's amazing how fast that'll put the fire out. Very, very often. You see, there's unlimited applications of this whole principle being above board. And may God, we can't deal with all of this, but may God really write it in our heart. He's called us to be transparent. We're not to gossip. We're not to listen to gossip. We're not to backbite. We're not to wait until those who oppose us are absent so we can get our ideas across and we won't be offended by them. Don't write anonymous letters. Through the years, my wife and I have received a lot of anonymous letters. I don't regard them anymore. If someone doesn't have the backbone to put their name down, then I'm not even going to pay attention to what they're trying to say. Don't write anonymous letters, and don't receive anonymous letters. This whole idea of telling secrets and giving confidences. I used to think I was a counselor, for God screwed my head on straight. I don't have any answers except one. Look to Christ. And if you've got a whole bunch of problems, then you tell the Lord those problems. And if I can help you, turn to Him, okay. But I don't want to hear all your problems. I've got enough of my own. But there was a time when I thought I had all the answers. And someone would come in with a confidential. Let me just share this. I've got to get this off my chest. And don't tell anybody. And then I'd listen to all of this slime come out, and they'd fill me up with all this stuff. Then they'd leave free. And I was in bondage. Because every time I was walking, I got to guard my conversation, make sure the right people aren't around. I'm not going to let the beans spill and say the wrong thing. Before you tell somebody a confidence, you might think you're doing a great honor to them and calling them into your confidence and sharing this with them. Before you tell somebody a secret, remember the bondage you're going to put them in. You put them in an office spot. Because now they can't even be themselves. They've got to watch their conversation, make sure they don't say this and let that slip out. This whole idea, Paul would never tell anybody a secret. Paul would never listen to anybody tell him a secret. This whole idea of, let me give you a confidence. Paul had none of that. Everything was above board. He said, I heard there are divisions among you. You want to know who said it? He said it right there. He's the one. And that's exactly how Paul dealt with it. And I think the church would do very well if they'd pick up some of these basic principles. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. This is the introduction to the great book of 1 Corinthians. Follow along, please, as we read this together. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In addition to the fact that the Holy Spirit stresses the theme of 1 Corinthians, notice verse 2, Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 3, Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 7, Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 8, Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 9, Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 10, same thing. In addition to that great stress of the theme, Christ Jesus is Lord. Let me mention three other emphases that the Apostle Paul has before he gets to the problems. He's ready now to deal with problems, but he doesn't start with problems. He gives this introduction first in order to set the direction of our hearts. In the introduction, Paul stresses, let me state it for you and then illustrate it, the Corinthians standing before God, not their state before men. They're standing before God. So notice verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. I'd say, Paul, you sure you're writing to the right group? You know who this is? To those who have been sanctified? Are you kidding? There's incest in that church. A man's having relationships with his stepmother in that church. They're getting drunk at the Lord's table in that church. He said, oh no, they're sanctified in Christ Jesus. Called to be saints. You see, Paul was seeing the Corinthians as they were in Christ, not as they were in fact on the level of earth. A sanctified means set apart, holy. And the Holy Spirit, as he uses this word sanctified, I'll just glance quickly at verse 30. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. According to verse 30, sanctification is not a thing, it's a person. Christ is made unto us sanctification. And because the Corinthians had Christ, they had sanctification. Every Christian has sanctification because he has Christ. Now, he might not be enjoying that. He might not be entering into that. He might not have yet learned to appropriate the life of Christ and to live in the thrill of that inheritance. But every Christian is a saint. And every Christian is sanctified no matter how they're living, no matter what problems they have in their life. And Paul just begins by reminding himself, these Corinthians are in Christ Jesus. And they didn't get there by themselves. The Holy Spirit put them in Christ Jesus. By Him are you in Christ Jesus. And so he begins that way. He's not ready for the problems until he sees this fact first of all, that they're gods and they're sanctified and they're saints and they're in Christ Jesus. Then verse 4, he stresses the second thing. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for what? For the grace of God which was given to you in Christ. See how he begins? He thanks God for the unlimited possibilities of the grace of God. Paul is not blind. He sees the mess of this church. He sees the mess in these lives. But he doesn't begin with the mess. He begins by saying, I thank God for grace. Grace is never great in what it finds when it arrives at your door. Grace is great because of what it brings with it when it arrives at your door. That's what grace is all about. That God comes bringing. And notice what he didn't pray. He didn't say, I thank God for how you've come along and for how zealous you are and for how active you are and for how involved you've become and for how busy you are and what a splash you've made in the community. He doesn't say that. He says, I thank God for grace. The unlimited possibilities of grace. Now they had not yet entered into the thrill of that. But Paul is praising God for grace available, not grace applied. They hadn't applied it yet. Not for what they were enjoying, but for what Paul knew it was possible for them to enjoy after they began to know and appreciate Jesus as Lord. And notice verse 5, please. Paul says, in everything you were enriched in Him. Now, he's not overlooking the outward condition of the church. It was bad. He saw it as bad, but he saw these people in Christ. And when he says, you're enriched, he uses a wonderful word in the Greek. It's plutizo, from which we get our word plutocrat. Now, once again, just go to the dictionary. You know what plutocrat is? A plutocrat, a plutocracy, is government by the wealthy. That's what a plutocracy is. It's where the wealthy rule. And if you call someone a plutocrat, you're saying you're a member of a very wealthy ruling class. Your government has no financial problems. Everything's taken care of because you're rich. Now remember, try to enter into this. Paul is not writing to the Philippians, to the non-problem church. He's writing to Corinth, to this church that was divided and immoral and nasty and unseparated and disorderly and carnal and heretics. He's writing to Corinth. And he says, I thank God for the unlimited possibilities of grace because I see you as plutocrats. I know in your lives you're still paupers. I know you live like penniless beggars in rags. I know you haven't entered into your wealth. But I see the grace of God and I see what you can be. And when I look at you, Corinthians, you're rich. You're rich. That's how Paul began. He didn't even start with the problems till he saw them in Christ. He didn't even start with the problems till he saw the grace of God and what God's grace could do. We need, again, to learn some of these great principles. It's so easy to look at someone and just go, oh, poor person, look at them, so far from God. If we could only see the grace of God, if we could only see how rich they are and what God can do with them and through them, it would really, really change our hearts. I have an idea. I speak as a fool. If God had called me to Corinth, I would have gone into the church and said, all right, will the meeting come to order? First item of business, dissolve. You've already ruined your testimony in the town. There's no possibility of continuing. Let's get this thing over with. Get it out of here. We'd be better off annihilated than dragging the name of the Lord in the dust and all of that kind of thing. But not the Apostle Paul. He saw the marvelous grace of God. And then there was a third thing he stressed. He not only stressed the fact that they were in Christ. He not only stressed the fact that God's grace could make them rich, even though they were living poor. But in verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into the fellowship with His Son. And then verse 7 and 8 also, you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before he mentions one single problem, he looks to the faithfulness of God. Not for a lonely moment was his confidence in the Corinthians. He was looking to God. His hope was in God, the faithfulness of God, the grace of God, the covenant of God, that God was going to do it. He looked into the barrel of problems, and then he said, I'm so glad God's faithful. Boy, I look in there, I see a mess. I'm so glad God is faithful. Now, Paul didn't give them a scolding and a pep talk. That's what we would do, I think. Oh, you Corinthians, you're such a bad testimony. What's the matter with you? You ought to be ashamed of yourself and all that kind of thing. How are you ever going to get the gospel out? How are you going to win your generation for Christ? Paul didn't do any of that. Paul knew their calling was not to those things, but verse 9, to the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they were called to. And he said, I know you'll be confirmed to the end. In this connection, let me give you a foundational truth on that doctrine of eternal security. Probably all heard about that doctrine of eternal security, and believers are fighting over it back and forth. God does not give the believer some indestructible principle when they get saved, saying, now you're secure and you can never go to hell. I got saved in 1958. God didn't give me something called eternal security. So I can say, you can't touch me, God. I got eternal security. Now, so you don't get confused. I'm going to heaven. Guaranteed. I am secure. I'm going to heaven. I'll finally make it. Not because I have some perseverance in me. Not because God is stuck and He gave me something He can't take back. But I'm going to heaven for one reason. Because God is faithful. That's the security of the believer. That's the foundation of the doctrine of eternal security. That God is keeping us. We talk about the perseverance of the saints. That's not accurate. It's the perseverance of the God of the saints. That's why you're going to be saved. because God will persevere. And God never leaves an unfinished symphony. And that which He has begun, He will perform until the day of Jesus Christ. Because He calls you to it, He also will do it. Now unto Him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, unto Him be glory and majesty and dominion and authority for all times and now and forever. That's the emphasis of the Bible. Yeah, I'm secure because God's faithful. And Paul was about to write to these Corinthians and he's about to dive into a whole mess of rattlesnakes. But before he begins to look at the problems, he says, boy, am I glad these Corinthians are in Christ. Boy, do I praise God for grace. What can happen when God is done with them? Am I glad God is faithful? Because when I look at these people, they're not faithful at all. And I'm so glad God is faithful. And that's how he approached all of these problems. Any comments or questions about the introduction? First 9 verses. All right, let's begin. We come to the problem section of the book. I call it the problem section just for the sake of analysis. It's still all full of Christ. Every chapter in this book is just centered on Christ. The first problem mentioned in the Corinthian church is right there in verse 10 and 11. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by close people, that there are quarrels among you. It's the problem of divisions. Last week, we talked about one Greek word that was easy to understand because it's almost English. Morano. Morons. Well, today we're going to talk about another Greek word. The word for divisions. The Greek word is schisma, where we get our word schism. Schism is just a split. It's a breach. It's discord. The church of Corinth was split at least four ways. Divisions, splits, cliques, schisms, from the days of Corinth right down to the present day, they have always plagued the people of God. The problem of disunity in the Bible, in the body. Now, before we touch on some of the principles involved in this problem, let me show you why this was such a serious problem. How I knew it was a serious problem. Several things that show me it was serious. The first thing is that this is the first problem that the Holy Spirit calls to our attention. It's the first one Paul mentions. Now, by itself, that really doesn't prove anything. It doesn't indicate how serious it was, but coupled with the other facts, we see how serious it was. It's hard once you know the way God has laid out a book to detach yourself and try to reason how you would do a certain thing. But I tried to be objective and tried to think, if God had called me, again I speak as a fool, but if God had called me to write a letter to these Corinthians, and let's pretend I didn't know about this letter, where would I start? If he just gave me, here's the problems in the church, start writing. I wonder which one I would have dealt with first. Maybe I would have gone to chapter 5 and said, we better deal with that one right away. That's a tough one. Immorality. Incest. Immorality in the people of God. And I probably dealt with that problem first. Or if I'd have looked at it from another standpoint, I might have started with the last chapter. False doctrine. Denying the resurrection. That's the very heart of our Christianity. We've got to deal with that false doctrine. As I think about it, I think I would have started in any place but where the Apostle Paul started. Don't forget, they were grappling with lawsuits in the church and drunkenness at the Lord's table and all kinds of immorality and harlotry and so on. And Paul begins with the problem of disunity. And I would say, come on, that's not really that serious. But he starts there. The second thing that shows me we're in for a serious problem when we study disunity is that the Holy Spirit gives four complete chapters on this one problem. That's more than he gives on any other problem in the whole book of 1 Corinthians. He not only deals with disunity first, but he gives us four chapters. On false doctrine, he only gave us one chapter. On drunkenness at the Lord's table, he only gave us part of one chapter. And on the tremendous problems of marriage and divorce, he only gave us several verses. But on disunity, he can't stop talking. He gives us one chapter and another chapter and another chapter and another chapter. At least that shows me that it's very serious in the mind of God. Any problem that the Holy Spirit's going to give four inspired chapters to, we better pay attention. We better listen. There's a third reason, which is more, it's not stated, but I believe it's here, and that is that disunity is such a foundational problem. It becomes very serious because it affects everything else. If you're wrong here, you're wrong everywhere. If you're not right here, you're in trouble every place. It leads to other things. Since love is the fruit of the Spirit, and we'll get into that later on, since love is the fruit of the Spirit, to lack that great evidence of a right relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, is to lack it. If you have everything else and lack love, you really have nothing, the Bible says. That God gives to this problem of disunity, that if there's disunity in any group, I don't care how small that group is or how large that group is, if there's disunity in any group, you shouldn't be surprised at anything else that takes place in that group. The sky's the limit when there's divisiveness present. There's no end to it. Now, I call attention to all of this because I believe, as I study the Bible under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that what was serious in Paul's day is also serious in our day. And what the Holy Spirit underscores and emphasizes in this book, we ought to pay attention to, because these are age-abiding principles. Disunity is one of the basic problems of the Christian church today. And I'm not really talking about all this sectarianism and all this denominationalism that has definitely hurt the body of Christ. But I just believe in all of my heart that Satan's sharpest darts are just hurled at the unity of the body of Jesus Christ. If Satan can disrupt the harmony of the people of God, if he can disrupt us there, he's got his foot in the door, and he's going to make great headway. The Hebrews had a special way to drive their truths home. And they had what was called a middah, M-I-D-D-A. A middah was just their climactic way of driving a truth home. For example, what they would do is this. They'd give you a list of four or five or six or seven things, and they weren't really interested in the list. They were interested in the last thing on the list. But they'd give you the whole list to set you up, and pow, they'd give you the last one. In Amos chapter 1, you have that. Amos the prophet says, for three transgressions and for four, the Lord's going to judge. Well, it was only the fourth one that was important. So he just set you up for three transgressions and for four. And that was their middah. That was their way of building it up and getting you to that fourth one. In Job chapter 5, Job does the same thing. He says, the Lord will deliver you from six troubles, yea, the seventh evil. And then he begins to expound on the seventh evil will not touch you. Well, I call attention to this because there's a Hebrew middah in Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6, beginning at verse 16, says, six things the Lord hates, yea, seven, which are an abomination to Him. Well, certainly He hates all six. And He's not trying to undermine those six. But all that is to pound you with the last one. He mentions the six things God hates: pride, the lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises evil plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness. Then he mentions the last. Chapter 6 of Proverbs, verse 19. Yes, seven. One who spreads strife among the brothers. Oh, that's the Hebrew Midah. Six things God hates. Yea, seven. And what's the last one? Which is really the one? Disunity. Disharmony. Spreading discord among the people of God. Division. Divisiveness. Discord. Schism. All of this is being dealt with in these chapters. I believe Satan's most concentrated attacks on the people of God are at the unity of the body of Jesus Christ. It's really heartrending when you meditate on it. Now, we need to look at the Holy Spirit's development of these first four chapters. As he deals with this problem of disharmony and disunity, since no problem is really dealt with until it's dealt with at its root, you haven't really dealt with the problem until you dealt with it at its root. Therefore, when the Holy Spirit deals in these four chapters with this problem, He deals with it at its root, stressing the basic causes of disunity. And the basic causes of disunity in Corinth are exactly the same as the basic causes of disunity today. And so as we go through this, what I want to do is just show you the basic causes of disunity as they're illustrated in these first four chapters. And then, of course, we'll do what Paul does. We'll come back to the all-inclusive solution, our Lord Jesus Christ. The solution to every problem, corporate and individual. Since the Holy Spirit gives four complete chapters on the problem of divisions, there's no possibility, unless you're planning to stay till midnight, that we can deal with four chapters in one night. So what I'd like to do is to broadly look at the four chapters. We're just going to go over the whole four chapters so that I can isolate and show you the causes of division. Then we'll begin to discuss it, and then next time, as the Lord wills, we'll continue our discussion of that. All right, let me set before you the four causes of divisions as they're illustrated in these first four chapters. And what I'll do is I'll take the time to read the scriptures with you. Don't get bogged down with that. That's so important to get that before your mind's eye, and then we'll discuss it. In chapters 1 to 4, the first I'm going to call the most emphasized cause of division. It's not in any one little packet of verses, but it's the truth that runs through the whole section. And it's the most emphasized cause of division. I'll name it for you now, and then I'll show you the scriptures. Worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom is the biggest cause of division in the people of God then and now. Follow along as we read, please. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. And maybe some of you folks can help me out on this deal. Someone read 17, chapter 1, 17 to 2, 5, please. Just read it out loud. Not all together. We're just one at a time.
For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.
23. Will someone read that, please? That's the first cause of division, worldly wisdom. I believe that, and we'll see it as we get into it, this intellectual worldliness strikes at the very nerve center of true unity. There can never be unity in any group when in that same group there's the desire for worldly wisdom. Every time there's the desire for worldly wisdom, the unity of that group has got to be broken up. We'll see that as we go on. Well, let me give you the second cause of division. The first is worldly wisdom. The second most emphasized cause is lining up with a distinctive emphasis, or in simple words, looking to men. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and they even made Christ the head of a sect. I'm of Christ. Let me just share a few verses to illustrate that. Chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. Someone read that for me, please. All right, in chapter 3, 1 to 15, please. Give the exposition of some of these passages as we get into detail. But right now, just see that second most emphasized cause of division. This distinctive emphasis, I'm of Paul, no, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, and so on. All this rallying around men, or any distinctive emphasis that any man might have, is a sure destruction of the peace in the body. It causes disunity. All right, the third cause of division. Chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. I'll read those. You follow along, please. The hasty judgment of others. When we begin to judge one another and look into our hearts and read motives, that causes division. To me, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to the light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come from God. The last cause of division, not only worldly wisdom, but chapter 4, verses 6 through 21. Worldly wisdom, distinctive emphasis, hasty judgment, and now chapter 4, verse 6 to 21, spiritual pride. Because God has blessed me in a certain way, I put myself up above others who are not entering into that. Always a cause of division. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. These things, brethren, I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what's written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? If you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And so on, all the way down. Verse 18. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Well, let me just mention those four again, and then I want to say a few words about the first one, and then we'll pick it up next time. Four causes of division in the Corinthian church. Worldly wisdom, a distinctive emphasis, people looking to people, following human leaders, hasty judgment of one another, and spiritual pride. You see, this book's not so outdated. Exactly the same things that cause disunity today. Now, let me say a few words about this most emphasized cause of disunity the desire for worldly wisdom. What is worldly wisdom as it's used in these chapters? Well, verse 21 of chapter 1 gives us a key. It says, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. According to verse 21, the key to wisdom is the knowledge of God. The world in its wisdom did not know God. You're all familiar with Proverbs 9:10 and Proverbs 1:7 and Psalm 111:10. I'll start it, you finish it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There is no wisdom that does not begin with the fear of the Lord. And as Corinthians uses wisdom, it's not some abstract truth. It's a person. Christ is wisdom. Christ is wisdom. So what is worldly wisdom? Worldly wisdom is that which comes from man. True wisdom is that which comes from God. Of course, the only thing that comes from God is Christ. He's given us everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. The goal of all true wisdom is the knowledge of God. Now, man has invented a nice word which he calls philosophy. And the word philosophy just means love of wisdom. That's what the word means, love of wisdom. But if the goal of philosophy is not to love God, to know God, then it's not philosophy. It's not the love of wisdom. Because there's only one wisdom that's true, and that's which leads to the knowledge of God. Philosophy, human philosophy, does not lead to the knowledge of God. In fact, it leads far from that. We sometimes get confused by the fact that wisdom, you know, we can learn this world that we're living in, and we can study the stars and study the sea and learn the laws of physics and all the rest. Exploration is not explanation. And we're not going to know God through any kind of mental exercise or gymnastics. Now, I used to think that the more logical a person became, the closer to God they would come. Because certainly God is logical. But the opposite is true. Every syllogism in logic leads you away from God if it doesn't start with the fear of God. The more logical you become, the further from God you go. That's why so many intelligent people aren't getting saved. Because their logic doesn't lead them to God. It leads them away from the Lord instead. A true wisdom comes from God, and man's wisdom is away from God. Worldly wisdom, that which comes from man, strikes at the nerve center of spiritual unity in the body of Christ. Now, people that we call bright need that truth. And people we call dull need that truth. Satan just loves to bring man's wisdom into the church. Satan loves to bring man's ideas and man's so-called philosophy into the church. Paul, as he develops this, he shows three areas where Satan brings man's wisdom into the church. One is in the message, one's in the method, and one's in the study of the Bible. And in those three ways, human wisdom has absolutely turned the church upside down. Chapter 1, verse 18, he talks about the word of the cross, the foolishness of the message preached in verse 21. 23, we preach Christ crucified. Paul's message was God's wisdom, because it came from God. There wasn't a syllable in Paul's message that would exalt man. In fact, it was radical. It went against the grain. It reduced man to zero. The message of the gospel, according to verse 23, to the Jews it was a stumbling block. To the Greeks it was foolishness. At the heart of man's wisdom is pride. You're familiar with Proverbs 13:10. By pride only comes contention. Anytime there's contention, it's because of pride. Anytime a husband and wife can't get along, somebody's proud. Anytime there's trouble in the church, somebody's proud. by pride only comes contention. And that's what's at the heart of worldly wisdom. And that's why the gospel was so powerful. Because it absolutely went against the pride of man. It reduced him to nothing. Now man is born an enemy of grace. He is just alienated from the message of grace. There's no way, apart from the work of the Spirit of God, that the gospel is attractive to the natural man. He just doesn't want to hear it. Human reason would never have led to the cross. It's too proud. It doesn't need Jesus. It doesn't see itself as lost, as blind, as poor, as wretched, as sinful, as cursed, as deserving hell. That's against the pride of man. You hear the proud wisdom talking to one another. One guy comes up to another, puts his, oh, you are a man of experience. And they begin to puff each other up. Such willpower that you have. You know, we feel that sometimes someone comes up and you say, what a brain. You know, man's a strange creature. He's the only one you can pat on the back and his head puffs up. You know, but we have all of this. You have a way with words. You really know how to deal with that. You're so clever. And all this kind of, just filled with pride. But where the gospel is preached in purity, man is reduced to zero. That's why I love these verses in beginning of verse 26 in chapter 1. Consider your calling, brethren. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. Base things of the world has God chosen. Things that are not. I remember one time studying this and feeling humbled by it, and I wrote them down one at a time until I could make it my own. And I'd say, all right, I'm weak. And I'd pray and say, Lord, I accept that I'm weak. And then I went on, all right, Lord, I'm despised. All right, Lord, I'm base. But when I come to the end, it says, things that are not. And I thought, great, he doesn't even want me to exist. It's bad enough he calls me weak and poor and base and all the rest. But things that are not, a non-entity. Well, that's what the gospel does to man. It just reduces him to nothing. Bring man into the church in any degree whatsoever. Water down that message of the cross, of the blood, of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Give man any part, any duty, any responsibility, and you're ready for disunity in the church. And that's what Paul said. My message, I will not water it down. The message has got to be God does it all. It's grace all the way. And any time someone brings man in, right away starts disunity. Well, we not only stress that his message was pure, but he said, I don't want man in my methods. Notice chapter 1, verse 7, he says, not 1, 7, 2, 7 maybe? Romans maybe? 117. I did not come in cleverness of speech. He stuck to what he called the foolishness of preaching. If anyone could have used worldly wisdom, Paul could have used worldly wisdom. Paul was very educated. He had 50-cent words. He could be flowery if he wanted to be. I'm sure he could have been scientific. But he said, I purposely and deliberately reject all of that kind of a method. I will not use psychology. I will not use the principles of group dynamics in order to keep the attention of people. I will not play on people's emotions. I will not use fancy arguments. I will not deal in debate. I don't need to have this apologetic approach. Paul said, I'm just going to give them Jesus plain and simple. And that's what he said in verse 2 of chapter 2. I determined, and he had to determine because he was brilliant. I determined not to know anything. Here's a man who studied day and night to know nothing, Matthew Henry says, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then he gives the reason in verse 4 and 5. Because, he said, if you listen to men's arguments, then you'll be convinced by men's arguments. And your faith will stand in the weight of a man's argument. And by, someone's going to come along with a stronger argument. And you're either going to get blown away, or your faith will have to stand in the strength of that new argument. And someone's always going to come along with a stronger argument. And so Paul said, because I don't want your faith to stand in the power of some man's argument, I refuse to use argument, so that your faith might stand in the power of God, so that your faith might stand in the Lord. And so Paul deliberately rejected persuasive words and argumentation, and he just gave him the simple message. You wouldn't have found Paul saying, now let me show you this, we've just dug up this archaeological proof. Paul didn't care about what they dug up. He wasn't about to show them all the manuscripts and prove this and show you about evolution and prove your grandfather didn't swing from a tree. He wouldn't have gone into all of that kind of stuff, because he just wanted to give him Christ. He didn't try to reach the intellectual at his own level. He didn't try to make the gospel pleasing to the intellectual ear. He loved the pure message. God has done it all. And he preached that pure message in the simple power of God. He didn't try to flower it up and to make it all fancy so people would accept it. Paul would go snaky if he came to some of our churches today. If he saw some of the methods that we use. No wonder there's so much division in the church. So much worldly wisdom. Just go through a church. Don't have one in mind. Go visit a town you've never seen before. And go in church. And the first thing, just go into their library. Their church library. And just look at some of the books that are on the shelves. Worldly wisdom is all over our churches. All of this human psychology and psychiatry and all this counseling and books on marriage and books on the family, you don't need any of that stuff. Christ is your counselor. You don't need all that kind of stuff. And then go in and begin to ask people, show us the methods in your church. If the Apostle Paul looked at some of the evangelistic methods that are in the church today, he'd swallow his tobacco. He really would. See, the world has this idea that, or the church has now adopted this idea that we'll use the world's methods to come to God's conclusions. Except there's one problem. The world's methods don't lead to God's conclusions. They were contrived because they lead to the world's conclusions. That's why the world invented them. Some Christians have had a hard time because Lillian and I have not let our children go to a Christian school. And they don't understand why. The answer is simple. I haven't found one. I really haven't. Now, I found an awful lot of secular schools with Christian teachers. But that is not a Christian school. A Christian school is a school that teaches the principles of Christian education. Not worldly education, which are baptized and are supposed to be Christian. It's because schools use the Bible doesn't make them Christian education. A classical education puts the teacher in the center. Modern education puts the pupil in the center. Bible education puts the Lord Jesus Christ in the center. All of this talk about basic know-how. The Bible talks about basic know-not-how. Worldly education says you can do it. God says no, you can't. You give me a school that tells my kid they can't do it, and they need to call out to Christ for help, I'll send them to that school. I want them to go to a school where they learn that they can't do it. I don't want people saying, now don't frustrate the child. Frustration's a mighty weapon for good in the hand of God. One of the greatest things your child could ever have is frustration. It drives them to Christ. Any forward step in helplessness is a forward step in the knowledge of God and in the knowledge of His Word. This whole idea, well, I hope it made you think. I don't want to send my kids someplace where they learn to think. I want them to learn to act. You exercise your will in the presence of God, you'll get all the thinking done you ever want to do. This is the emphasis of God. And so many of our evangelistic ways and our methods are just nothing but worldly education. I just think if the Apostle Paul would go in and see all of the gifts, you know, well, you get so many visitors, you know, sorry, Rocky, a pizza. You get to win all of this and that. I read in a Christian magazine recently about a crusade where a karate expert was breaking bricks with his elbow to show how Christ gave victory over sin. Now, can you imagine going to the rally? Watch this. That's just what Jesus did for you on the cross. And all that kind of worldly stuff. I was invited to be at a youth rally. I turned it down because they said I'd have to swallow a goldfish if 100 young people came. Well, I'm called to preach the gospel of Christ, not eat goldfish. If the Apostle Paul, can you imagine the Apostle Paul coming into the church today, being invited to a church and then handed a goldfish to swallow up? Well, Paul, you can come and preach, and you're going to be on the same platform, and then they begin to name all these Hollywood actors and actresses, and all of these politicians that got saved. Miss America will be there, weightlifter's going to be there, and some ex-rich businessman and famous athlete and all that. It's all worldly wisdom. And that worldly wisdom causes division in the people of God. As he closes chapter 2, he says, not only do I want you to understand, the message must not be worldly wisdom. It must come from God. The method by which you get it out must come from God. But then he closes chapter 2 and he says, your understanding of this book must come from God. There's no other way to study the Bible. You don't get it by commentaries and by atlases and by concordances. You don't get it by Bible dictionaries and encyclopedias or tracing a Greek word through a lexicon. You get it by coming before God, waiting on the Spirit of God to open your heart. He uses the illustration in chapter 2, verse 11. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Will, do me a favor. Think a thought right now. Are you thinking it?
Yeah.
There's only one way that I could know what he's thinking. If I had the spirit of Will, if I had his spirit, I'd have his mind. No man knows the thought of a man but the spirit of the man that's in him. Will does not have a spirit. Will is a spirit. You don't have a spirit. You are a spirit. That's the real you. Just so God is a spirit. I can't know the thoughts of God. The only one that knows the thoughts of God, in verse 12, the Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God. And that's why he says in verse 12, now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, who searches the depths of God. If I had real spirit, I'd have real mind. I have the Spirit of God. Look at the last verse in chapter 2. I have the mind of Christ. Paul says, don't lose that to worldly wisdom. Don't let somebody come in with some Bible study program and some Bible study method. You've got the Spirit of God. You've got the mind of Christ. Don't bring worldly wisdom in, or you're going to cause division in the church. Well, we're not done with division yet, but I want to just emphasize that again. The main cause of division is this man in the church, worldly wisdom, that which comes from man. God says if you want a united body, then come with a group whose hearts are just saying, I only want what comes from God. I want the message that comes from God. I want the methods that come from God. I want the scriptures that come from God. You get a group like that, everybody waiting to just get it from God, and you're not going to have a whole bunch of disunity. Really, wisdom has slain its 10,000s. And oh, may God begin to set us free from all that worldly stuff. We don't need to dress like them. We don't need to look like them. We don't need to use their music. We don't need to do any of that kind of thing. We need to be spiritual men and women of God whose hearts are desiring just to know Christ, the wisdom of God. And once we get that, that becomes the cure to the whole problem of disunity. It's amazing how God gives the cure. So simple. Just union with Jesus Christ. Well, I covered a lot more than I intended to, and so not as thoroughly as I would have intended. We'll pick this up again next time. Comments or questions on what we've touched on?
one comment is, when you say the church has all the different programs and techniques they use, and Paul, would, if he went and seen all these techniques, would be bothered by them. The only thing I can say is, Paul, his theology was boiled down to Christ. He knew him in such a way where that's all that was left. And I think, like myself, a lot of times, I'm not in that same position yet, where I feel I know him as clearly as Paul did. And I'm not as convinced as he was. So when I come to someone, when I want to share Christ, many times I throw in flowers or balloons or something else. Not because...
Well, I think that's the appeal here. I think the great appeal of this section is make Christ Lord of your intellectual life. I think that's the appeal. And as we come to him, as he's our Lord, then more and more we'll enter into this in a fuller degree.
Right.
Other comments? Well, let's bow together. Our Father, we thank you so much for what you know all of these chapters mean. Not what we think they mean or how we apply them, but everything you know they mean. Lord, we'd ask you to deliver us from disunity in the body and from all of these subtle things that would cause disunity in the body. And in a special way, as we've meditated on some of these verses, deliver us from worldly wisdom and all of its subtle forms. Thank you for the simple answer in Christ. We just pray now that we might enjoy that living union with him. Bless our fellowship together now, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.